take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there is an outline on the back of the bulletin if you want to try to keep track of where I'm at. You can use that. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. I preach here at our church through books of the Bible. And so every week we're just looking at the next passage. And for a couple years now we've been in the book of Mark. And this week I was supposed to preach about paying taxes. We're going to save that one till after Easter. I figured I should probably do something related to Easter and to Christ's resurrection. So we're going to the resurrection passage in the New Testament here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is sort of the doctrinal passage, classical doctrinal passage about the resurrection. And we're going to look at the first few verses here and talk about the resurrection and the gospel. And I really want you to listen fast this morning. I'm going to try to preach fast. I'll preach fast if you listen fast. My goal is about 25 minutes. I want you to listen because what I'm preaching about this morning, I truly believe, is the most important topic in the entire world. Okay? The gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a word that we use all the time, but it's a word that I don't think enough people understand. And all I want to do this morning is give you an understanding of what the gospel means, or what the Bible means when it talks about the gospel. Before we get into this message, I want to give a little poll this morning. Got one question poll, hopefully not too invasive. Can I get a show of hands? How many of you got a cold this year? Raise your hand if you got a cold this year. You shook hands with these people just a few minutes ago. All right, it's estimated in the United States that there are 1 billion cases of the common cold every year. 1 billion with a B. That is more than 3 times as many colds as there are people that live inside the United States. So it's just about everybody. If you did not get a cold this year, let me know what your secret is, okay? But just about everybody gets a cold every year. Many people get multiple colds every year. That's why they call it the common cold, right? Because it's something everybody has to deal with. It's estimated that the common cold cost American businesses over $25 billion every year in productivity losses. Okay? I know I got several colds this year. I felt like I was about 20% as productive when I had a cold as when I didn't have a cold. All right? I got a special variant, though. I got something called a man cold. Ladies, you will never understand what that's like. All right? So the cold, it stinks to get the cold. I hope you don't have one right now. But imagine for me for a second that somebody figured out, finally, somebody figured out the cure to the common cold. Can you imagine how awesome it would be to never have a cold again? That'd be great. I mean, the person that figured that out, they would get their face on currency. I mean, they would have multiple holidays a year. We'd celebrate the day they were born. We'd celebrate the day they figured out the common cold. I mean, that would be amazing. We're here today to celebrate Easter. And Easter is one of celebrations of somebody that solved a problem that is more pervasive, more devastating than the common cold could ever be. Okay? It's a disease that affects everybody. Absolutely everybody, from the tiniest babies, like the ones that were held up just a few minutes ago, the tiniest babies to the oldest people, okay, everybody. People in Boston and people in Bangladesh, all across the world, youngest to oldest, it affects everybody. And the cost of this disease is far worse than the cost of the common cold. This disease costs millions of lives every year. Every war, every casualty, every person languishing in prison, every family broken apart, this is the root problem of all of that, okay? Of course, I'm talking about sin. And the reason we're celebrating today is that Jesus solved the problem of sin. Jesus solved the problem of sin. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to read the first 8 verses if you want to follow along in your Bible with me. It says this, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand. by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. I was thinking about what I should preach on this morning, and the Lord, I was praying about it, really searching my heart. The Lord laid one word on my heart to preach on this morning, and that word is the word gospel, the gospel. This is the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is really a celebration of the gospel. That's what this Sunday should be all about. And in this chapter here, the Apostle Paul is making the case that Jesus really did rise from the dead. That Jesus rose from the dead is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith, that it is part of the gospel. And he talks about the witnesses of the resurrection. And later on, he talks about the implications, the doctrinal implications of the resurrection on our life now and on the afterlife. But I want to look at how Paul starts this, talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He starts it by saying that it's an essential part of the gospel. The gospel. The word gospel simply means good news. It's come to mean... it's come to be referenced in religious terms, but it wasn't necessarily a religious word. Okay, gospel would be the word that you use to describe the news of somebody having a baby, or the news of a new king, or the news of winning a war. And when we talk about, in the Christian context, when we talk about the gospel, the good news, we are talking about three things, as laid out in this passage, verses 3 and 4. We're talking about Jesus, number one, Jesus dying for our sins. Number two, Jesus being buried. And number three, Jesus rising again on the third day. Those three things are essential, the essential parts of the gospel, the good news. And how is that good news, though? I mean, really, you think about Jesus dying, how does that solve the problem of sin? Obviously, there's still sin today, right? All right, how many of you, everybody you know is absolutely perfect in every way, right? All right, no, you don't. There's obviously still sin. How does this solve the problem of sin? That's what I want to talk about today, how the gospel solves the problem of sin. I got 3 points. I'll go through them quickly. The first point is, I'm going to look at how sin affects all of us. Talk about how sin affects all of us. The second thing, I want to talk about how what Jesus did on the cross solves the problem of sin. So how sin affects all of us. Number two, what Jesus did on the cross solves the problem of sin, how that happens. And number three, I want to talk about how to apply what Jesus did on the cross to your life. Okay, so 3 points this morning. Let's pray, ask God's blessing on the message, and we'll get into that first point. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll help me this morning as I preach, as I talk about the gospel. Lord, I know that there is no more important topic in all of the world than the gospel. We could talk about politics. We could talk about poverty. We could talk about so many things. But none of them would be as powerful or as important or as appropriate than talking about what you did on the cross. Father, I pray that you'll use this message. Lord, I know it's a clunky thing. I know it's not super polished or Lord, I did the best I can. Just help us to understand this morning the gospel, the implications of what you did on the cross. Pray that you'll use me. You'll speak to hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one this morning. Point number one is how sin affects us all. How sin affects us all. If you look at verse 3, the Bible says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, Notice this next phrase, how that Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. That's the first part of the gospel. What is sin? Sin is anything that we do, that we say, or that we think that is displeasing to God. Anything we do, say, or think that is displeasing to God. There is a bent in all of us as human beings. There is a bent towards sin. There is something in every one of us that says, God, I don't want you to tell me what to do. I don't want to do what you say I should do. I want to do my own thing. All right? God says to us, this is what's good for you. This is what will lead to happiness. This is what will lead to human flourishing. This is what's going to make your life good. And we say, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to figure this out for myself. I'm going to ignore the things that you place in my way, and I'm going to do it my way. Forget you. That attitude is in every single one of us. Every single one of us. The Bible teaches clearly that we are all sinners. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Everybody is a sinner. Everybody. Think about the Ten Commandments. Most of you, you should be able to tell me a couple of the Ten Commandments, maybe not all of them, but the Ten Commandments, you'd be able to get a couple of them. Let's go through some of them, all right? Let's see. Thou shalt not steal. How many of you have ever taken anything that did not belong to you? Okay? Ever take something that did not belong to you? Maybe claim less income on your taxes than you actually made. Or clock more hours at work than you actually worked. Ever take something you shouldn't have, even though you knew it was wrong. It could be a little thing. But everybody, I would hear, I imagine if you look back over your life, you have stolen. You've taken things that don't belong to you. Maybe not robbed banks, but you've taken things that don't belong to you. All right, then the Bible says, thou shalt not bear false witness. It's another one. All right, we like to say that means don't lie. Be honest. Is anybody in here that can say, I have been totally truthful my entire life? I've never exaggerated. I've always told the truth. 100%. No lies. You'd be lying, okay? Or the Bible says another one we know, thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus expanded on that. Jesus told us the meaning of that in the Sermon on the Mount. And he said that that means if you look at a woman to lust after in your heart, that you've committed adultery. Even if you don't do anything about it. Men, I would bet that there's not a man in here that hasn't lingered a little longer with our eyes than we should have. That we haven't fantasized in our mind about things we shouldn't fantasize about. I could go on. You know, those are the easy ones, by the way. Those are the easy ones. You know what the hard ones are? The first commandment says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Okay? The last commandment says, don't covet. Come on. Really? Can you honestly say that you've never coveted in your entire life? There isn't a person here that hasn't broken these commandments, probably hundreds, if not thousands and thousands of times. People say sometimes, you know, I've heard somebody say, I'm a good person. I keep the Ten Commandments. No, you don't. No, you don't. You might have some goodness in us. I believe all of us have some goodness in us because we're made in the image of God. Okay? But I can guarantee that you've not kept the Ten Commandments. That's not the point of the Ten Commandments. The point of the Ten Commandments isn't to make us feel good about ourselves. The point of the Ten Commandments is to show us that we're guilty, to show us that we're not innocent. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 says this. It says, now we know that whatsoever things the law, talking about like the Ten Commandments there, saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. All of us are guilty. All of us are sinners. The gospel says that Jesus died were our sins. The reason Jesus came into this earth is to fix the problem of sin. That's what he came for. Pretty consistent theme in Scripture. If you go back to Matthew chapter 1, where the angel comes to Joseph and tells Joseph what to name Jesus, the angel says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." When John the Baptist saw Jesus, when he was preaching, he stopped and he called out and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away," what? "The sins of the world." If you go to the end of the Old Testament or the New Testament, Apostle Paul says things like this: "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And then he said, "Of whom I am chief." I could read dozens of references like this in the Scripture, because this is the theme of Scripture, really is. Jesus Christ coming to the earth to die for our sins. But I want to ask you a question. Why did Jesus have to die? I mean, couldn't God have come up with some other way to deal with the sin problem? I mean, most of us would probably think, well, my sin's not that big of a deal. Why couldn't God just, you know, look the other way, pretend like it didn't happen, do nothing about it, you know, just kind of sweep it under the rug, like the proverbial grandpa that sees his, you know, grandson taking cookies out of the cookie jar and shouldn't, just kind of winks at us? And why couldn't God do that? The Bible says God's merciful. Why couldn't God just show mercy on our sin? The Bible teaches that God is merciful, but that God is also just, perfectly just. Verses like this, Proverbs 17:15, the Bible says, "He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord." God is just, and as part of being just, he cannot just look the other way of our sin. Imagine with me that somebody went into your house. This is a very morbid thing, so I'm sorry in advance here. But imagine somebody goes into your house and they kill your family. Heartbreaking. They murder them. Cold blood. And the cops catch up with them. They bring them before the judge. The judge looks at them and he says to this man, "What do you plead?" And the man says, "I'm guilty. I did it. But I'm really sorry. I'm really sorry. I don't want to go to prison and stuff. I'm really sorry that I killed all those people." And the judge looks down, kind of takes this grandfatherly smile on his face and says, "Okay, I see that you're sorry. No punishment for you. I'm not going to do anything about it." What would you think of that judge? You would hate that judge for the rest of your life. That is insanely wrong. When we hear about people getting slapped on the wrist by the court system when they do heinous crimes and the government just kind of looks the other way, we are righteously incised about that. We're angry about that. God cannot be just and look the other way at sin. He has to keep his promises when it comes to sin. He has to punish sinners. So here's where this leaves us. We're all sinners. We've all broken God's laws. We're all guilty, and God will punish sin. The Bible teaches about a terrible final punishment for sin. It calls the second death. The book of Revelation chapter 20, let me read this to you. Revelation chapter 20, the Bible says this is what happens. This is the final judgment for sin. Revelation 20, 11 to 15, the Bible says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, I don't think we as believers should ever read that passage with any kind of glee. If we believe that, that's the hardest thing to grasp in the entire Bible. I'm not excited about the prospect of anybody going to the lake of fire. Anybody. But that is what the Bible teaches. Sin makes us God's enemy. God will ultimately punish us for our sin. Okay? God must punish sin. He can't just look the other way. He can't wink at sin. He's got to do something about it. So we have a problem. God, who is merciful, wants to extend his mercy towards us, but he cannot just look the other way. He has to punish sin. So how does God show mercy and still be just? How does he reconcile those two things? How can God forgive us who are sinners and still be just? That's the problem behind the gospel. So first thing we looked at was the problem of sin, how sin affects us all. I want to move on to the second point this morning, and that is what Jesus did on the cross to solve the problem of sin. What Jesus did on the cross to solve the problem of sin. I'm going to read a lot of scripture here, and I'm going to use some big words. Four big words, okay? I'll give you four big egghead, theological, ivory tower kind of words. Can you handle four big words this morning? Okay, these four words explain, as best as we know how, what Jesus did on the cross. Okay? I want you to write them down in your outline if you have a pen on the back of your bulletin there. I'll tell you in layman's terms what each of these words mean. But what did Jesus do on the cross? How could Jesus dying solve that problem for us? The first of the big words that explains that is the word substitution. Substitution. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, the Bible says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Okay? Jesus died as a substitute, as our substitute. Remember, God has to judge sin. Sin has to be punished. God can't look the other way. How is God going to show mercy and judge as he said he would? Well, the solution that God came up with was he would judge a substitute. Going back to the judge example, it's like the judge takes off his robes and said, "You know what? You are guilty. You did kill those people. And you deserve to go to prison for the rest of your life. But you know what? I am innocent. And I love you. I'm going to go to prison for you. I'm going to take your sentence for you." Justice is still handed out. Jesus is the substitute for our sin. And that substitute, for Jesus to be a good substitute, he'd have to be innocent. Well, the Bible teaches us Jesus didn't sin. Jesus was born without a sin nature, and he lived his entire world, faced the same temptation that we face, but without sin. He would have to be innocent. He'd have to be infinite. Well, the Bible teaches us that as God's Son, Jesus was infinite. He could be the substitute not just for one guilty person, but for all the guilty people in the world. So the first reason Jesus came is to be a substitute, substitution. The second word I want you to see this morning is the word redemption. Redemption. The book of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 says this, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Many, many times the New Testament talks about Christ's death redeeming us. Redemption. What does redemption mean? Redemption is just a fancy word that means bought. Purchase. When Jesus died on the cross, he purchased us with his blood. Many times the Bible says about saved people that we are bought with a price. And the idea behind redemption is that we're all naturally slaves to sin. We're slaves. We're under contract to sin. We're under contract to the devil, to the world. We're under that. And through the price of Christ's death on the cross, through the price of his blood, we have been bought out of that contract. I have a friend that just sold his business. He was doing pretty well, but his business had a lot of debt, about $100,000 in debt that he was personally liable for. But he was doing well enough that his business was attractive to a bigger company, and they just bought his business, gave him a good job. And they, when he signed those papers, those debts no longer belonged to my friend. They now belong to that other company. Okay? He was not liable for those debts anymore. He's been redeemed. He has experienced redemption. Listen, because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, when we get saved, we don't have to live for sin anymore. We're not under the power of sin in this world anymore. We can live a different life. We've been redeemed. So substitution. Jesus was a substitute for our punishment, redemption. Jesus died to free us from sin. I'll give you a third big word. The third big word is reconciliation. Reconciliation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16 says that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. What that means is Jesus died on the cross to change our relationship with God. To change our relationship with God. Remember, sin makes us God's enemy. God has to judge sin. God cannot abide sin. Sin puts, the Bible word is enmity, between us and God. But through the death of Jesus, we're no longer an enemy of God. We can be a part of God's family. God can say, oh, that sin? Don't worry about that sin. Don't worry about that thing between us. That thing between us has been thoroughly taken care of. Just come home. So substitution. Jesus took our place. Redemption. Jesus bought us out of the contract of sin. Reconciliation. Jesus took care of our relationship, rift with God. The third thing is propitiation. It's the biggest word of them all, right? Propitiation. Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26 says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Brings us right back to where we started. Propitiation. What does propitiation mean? Well, propitiation is just an offering. But it's a special kind of offering. It's an offering intended to assuage someone's wrath. Somebody's angry at you and you give them an offering to make their anger go away. Kind of a crude illustration. I don't want to trivialize this, but I think this is where we live, right, men? How many of you have ever really blown it with your wife before? I mean, like, big time. Like, you forgot her birthday or something like that, right? And you do something extravagant to make up for your major loss there, okay? Maybe you take her on a trip or something that you would not normally do because she is angry. And you have got to do something because you don't want to sleep in the doghouse for the next 10 years, right? That's a propitiation. One kind of propitiation. It's a offering that satisfies wrath. Jesus completely satisfied the wrath of God for our sins. Okay? When he died on the cross. And what he did was he made it possible, his death made it possible for God both to be just and to justify us. Justify means that God takes our sin and makes it just go away. Just as if I'd never sinned. I love that phrase. God forgave us of our sins. So when Jesus died on the cross, he acted as our substitute. When he died on the cross, he purchased us out of our contract of sin. When he died on the cross, he reconciled our relationship with God. When he died on the cross, he completely satisfied God's wrath. Substitution, redemption, reconciliation and propitiation. And that's what Paul was talking about here in 1 Corinthians 15 when he said Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel, what Jesus Christ did on the cross. But I want to tell you, the gospel has to be applied. It has to be applied. The fact that Jesus died for our sins 2,000 years ago and rose from the grave makes no difference to us if we don't apply what Jesus did in our life. Going back to what I said at the beginning, if somebody invented the cure for the common cold, imagine somebody invented the cure for the common cold and it was a pill, and you only had to take it one time. I don't know how many Advil cold and sinuses I've taken in my life, but my kidneys are not going to be good someday, okay? Imagine one pill, and you only have to take that one pill one time, okay? One pill. You have to take it. And if you don't take it, man, you're still going to get colds. You're still going to deal with that problem. Listen, the gospel solves this problem of sin, and it frees us from being under the control of sin. It gives us a just relationship with God again. It makes us a part of his family. It allows us to go to heaven, but you have to apply it. You have to take the pill. So the third thing I want to talk about really quickly is how to apply what Jesus did to your life. Turn with me to John chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 3. Most famous passage in the whole Bible. I'm going to read it. The most famous passage of the whole Bible, verses 14 to 16 in just a second. Before I do, I want to explain something. In the Old Testament, story of Israel, there were the Israels rebelled against God, and God sent these fiery serpents into the camp where the Israelites were staying, and they bit these Israelites, and the Israelites got so sick that they were dying from these snake bites. And Moses went to the Lord to pray on behalf of the children of Israel, and God gave Moses something to do. He told him, make a brass serpent like the ones that bit these people. Make a brass serpent and put that brass serpent up on a pole and run through the camp. Have Aaron run through the camp. And when people look at that brass serpent and they believe on that brass serpent, they'll be saved. Their sickness will go away. Now, with that in mind, look at John chapter 3, verses 14 to 16 here. The Bible says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man, that's Jesus, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How do you apply what Jesus has done in your life? How do you get saved? This passage earlier talks about being born again. How do you get born again? Okay? How do you take part in the substitution and redemption and reconciliation and propitiation that Jesus offers us? Can I tell you the problem that most people have with this? Is that it's too simple. We complicate it. Okay? It's really, really simple. There's two parts of it. The first part is you have to realize that you're a sinner. You have to realize you've been bitten by the serpent of sin. That sin is destroying your life. Okay? That sin is going to bring you face to face with a judging God. That sin is going to destroy you in this life and in the next. You have to realize that you're a sinner and that there is nothing you can do about it. No amount of work, no amount of good things are going to make those sins disappear. You have to realize you have been bitten by the serpent of sin. The second thing you have to realize is this, that what Jesus Christ, you have to believe that what Jesus Christ did on the cross counts for you. You have to believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he died on the cross for your sins. When he paid the price for your sin. He wants to fix your relationship with God. He wants to free you from God's wrath. That's it. Just realize that you're a sinner. Put your faith and trust in what Jesus Christ has done for you. You have to apply the gospel. I'll give you an illustration. I've given this illustration before. It's my wallet. It's in my pocket. Where else would it be? I had this thing happen to me many years ago when we lived in Tennessee. We went through a time where we had no money. We really, really had a hard time. This is not the card that I had. This is a Matt Toon Junior Football League card. Great, by the way. We went through a time where we had no money, and you know, we didn't have money for groceries. We really were having a hard time. And there was a man in our church, a wealthy man in our church, that came to me one time and gave me a card. And he said, "I want you to have this." It was a greeting card. And I opened it up and said, "You know, we're praying for you." And then there was a note that said, "Take this card to Applebee's. Get whatever you want. And it's on me." And I looked at the card, and it was just a business card. It had no writing on it. It just had the name of the manager of Applebee's on it. It was an Applebee's business card. Like, it's weird, right? And so Amanda and I, we wanted to eat, so we went to Applebee's. We figured it was worth a try. And ordered our food. Nervously, trepidation, you know, ate our food. Came time for the waitress to come and, you know, give us the check. And instead of putting money or a credit card on that thing, I put a business card. And I said, "Somebody told me to give this to you," and said my meal would be taken care of. I got to tell you, those couple minutes when she went to talk to her manager were the longest minutes of my life. I was thinking, where are going to wash dishes at Applebee's tonight? This is the worst joke ever, right? But the waitress came back after a few minutes with the manager. That was scary. And they said, "You know, the man took care of this. What else would you like? Would you like dessert? You know, is there anything else we can get you?" All right. I like that illustration because of this. I had a debt. I had a problem that I couldn't pay. Okay? I had a debt that I couldn't pay. I could not pay for my food. And I had to put faith and trust in something that somebody else had paid my debt. I had to take that card and put it down and say, "You know what? Somebody else took care of this. And I'm trusting that he took care of this." Okay? I want to ask you this. Has there ever been a time in your life where you realized that you had a sin debt that you couldn't pay? When you realized that you are a sinner. And if what the Bible says is true, and I believe it is, about that, you're going to face the judgment of God because of your sin. Okay? You're a sinner. But you realized that the gospel tells us that Jesus Christ died for our sin. And it's not through your works, it's not through your righteousness that you can be saved. It's through what Jesus Christ has done. Has there ever been a time in your life where you prayed and you said to God, "God, I know I'm a sinner, and I know I can't save myself, and I am believing what you've done. Would you save me? Would you come into my life? Would you make me born again?" I want to tell you, God, if you do that, you do that in faith, I believe that Jesus Christ will save you, that the gospel will work for you. I know that that's what happened to me. Jesus Christ saved me. Not because I was a good kid, not because of anything like that, but because of what he had done on the cross. And I believe that anybody here, doesn't matter what you've done in the past, what kind of person you are, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus, he'll save you. I want every head bowed and every eye closed. I'm not going to have a long, drawn-out invitation, but I do want to just give you